coming before him in worship two different times throughout the day. I mean, the majority of your Sunday is taken up by time here in this building. So I want to commend you guys for that. I really think that's going to pay off well in the long run. But I felt like I wanted to encourage you guys in that, just in case you had thought that and maybe never felt like, I don't know, that it, maybe you felt like it was a really big deal. And I'm telling you, it is, and it's worth it. It's worth your time. So with that being said, I want to do a quick recap of the five solas. So why don't I just get one hand for each sola? Can someone raise your hand if you can think of one right now? Just one. I don't need more than one. Jordan. Sola Scriptura, which in English is? Scripture alone. All right, someone give me another one. Greta. Grace alone. Claire, what's another? Faith alone. You got three. Okay, two more. Can we think of any others? Chloe? Christ alone. We've got one more. Does anyone know it? Aaron. God's glory alone. Yeah. Did you just say glory alone? Yeah, right. I'm a little concerned about that Bible study. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Yep, so God's glory alone. God's glory alone is the fifth one. So if you have not already, I would encourage you to commit those to memory. Make sure that you have all five of those memorized. Okay, I don't have a test for you or anything, but I'm encouraging you to do that because it's going to benefit you in the long run. So, if you were to go out on the streets and ask the question, why do we exist? The responses would be all over the place. In fact, I recently watched a video of a guy going around and asking strangers this very question, and these were some of their answers. We exist to be happy. We exist to enjoy life as much as possible. We exist to make as much money as possible. We exist to have a family and experience love. And we exist to become our best selves. While each of these answers highlights something different, there is one common theme that runs through them all. They are all inherently self-centered. Each of them, even those who talk about family, ultimately think that they exist in order to glorify themselves. And while some of the people answering in the video sound confident, many of them are thrown off by the question as if they hadn't even thought about it before. During the video, you get a sense, as you hear the responses, that they're not fully satisfied with their own answers. They have an inherent sense that there has to be more to life than pursuing their own happiness, making money, or whatever else. Those are all answers from strangers on the street, but I wonder what would happen if you were to survey adults in a church and ask them the same question. What answers would we get if we were to ask everyone in this church, why do we exist? There are many good answers from a Christian perspective, and I think you would hear many good answers, but there is one ultimate answer. We exist to glorify the God who made us. We exist to glorify the God who made us. Christians throughout all of history have been confessing this, and the main way they have done so is through catechisms. Catechisms have been around for centuries, and they're a list of questions and answers that ensure that the people of God know truths about him and his word. So those of you who have gone through Doctrine 101, raise your hand if you went through Doctrine 101. So all of you who have gone through it, you were learning questions and answers from a catechism. The most popular catechism is called the Westminster Catechism, and the very first question it asks brings biblical clarity to this topic. So here's how the question is phrased and how it's answered. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The question is not merely what is one end or one purpose of mankind, but rather what is the chief end? And lest you think that this idea is just something they made up on the spot, it's firmly rooted in Scripture. And it's seen most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So our lives ought to be characterized by a preoccupation with the glory of God. It is not simply a focus, but the focus of our very existence. This is the doctrine of God's glory alone. And in discussing it, we wrap up our series on the five solas. So we will look first at how Scripture defines glory, and then how the Reformers emphasized it. And then in doing these things, we'll be prepared to understand what it means for us to pursue our chief end. So my exhortation to you is to let Scripture and the Reformation encourage you toward your chief end of glorifying God. Let Scripture and the Reformation encourage you toward your chief end of glorifying God. Now, in this main point, I want to reemphasize something that we have been talking about all throughout this series, which is this. Scripture is the ultimate authority. When I say to let Scripture and the Reformation, which could also say tradition, encourage you, I put them in that order for a reason. We are not Roman Catholics because we do not think tradition holds the same level of authority as God's Word. So when we seek encouragement for living out our God-given mandate of glorifying the Lord, our gaze should be cast first to the Scriptures and then to tradition, inasmuch as it submits itself to Scripture. Tradition is only helpful insofar as it's submitted to God's Word. And thankfully, godly men during the time of the Reformation give us much insight into what it means to glorify God with our lives. And we can take their insight because we know that they were submitted to the Scriptures. That being said, the first place we must look to for an understanding of God's glory is the Scriptures. So our first point is the glory of God in Scripture. God's glory is not a minor theme that pops up every now and then in the Bible. The glory of God is a central theme throughout. It would be helpful to have a definition of God's glory as we look to the Scriptures for examples. So I'm going to give you a number of definitions. You may not have time to write them all down if you're taking notes. But one theological dictionary defines the glory of God as the splendor and brilliant beauty that shines through all of the divine attributes. It's splendor and brilliant beauty. John Piper, who's made the glory of God his primary focus in his pastoral ministry, defines God's glory this way. He says, God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. So when we speak of God's glory, we are talking about his overwhelming and radiant beauty that is clear to us in all that he does. A third and final clarifying definition comes from R.C. Sproul, who says that the glory of God refers to who God is, not what he does. So we could therefore take any of God's attributes and place the adjective glorious in front of it and accurately describe who he is. This is what Paul does with God's grace in Ephesians. He does not praise God for his mediocre grace. He praises him for his glorious grace in Ephesians 1:6. In other words, God's grace is so beautiful and majestic that it leaves us in awe of who he is. We could put the adjective glorious in front of other attributes of God too, such as his justice. His justice is glorious because it shines forth his perfect judgment on sin. His mercy is glorious too. When he withholds his judgment, he is showing his glory. So with this understanding of God's glory, we can now turn to how God's glory is revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So beginning with the Old Testament, no Old Testament book uses the word glory more often than the book of Exodus. Exodus is broken up into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 15 are the Exodus out of Egypt, and chapters 16 through 40 are about Israel preparing for and putting up the tabernacle. And in these two sections, we see the glory of God emphasized. In the first section, the Exodus event is seen to have one primary purpose, and that's revealed in Exodus 14:4. God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue Israel, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The Exodus is not merely about God's people being freed from slavery, and I think that's what we've reduced it to. I think when we think about the Exodus, all we think about is the Israelites leaving Egypt. But the purpose of it is far greater than that. The major theme and purpose of the Exodus is so that God can display his glory and receive glory. Now, when God says that he will get glory, it's not that he's lacking glory and needs to destroy the Egyptians in order to get some more. Remembering Sproul's definition of glory reminds us that God is full of glory. It's who he is. He can't lack any glory. So when he said, I will get glory over Pharaoh, we should understand him to be saying that he will reveal more of his glory to the nations in this act of judgment against Egypt. It's not that he is getting glory that he otherwise wouldn't have. It's that he's revealing more of his glory to us. By righteously pouring out his wrath on Pharaoh, the nations get a glimpse of the splendor and brilliant beauty of God Almighty. And they then come to see that he is the Lord. Now, some might say that God is a selfish God to require glory and worship from his creatures. Maybe you've heard people say that. The truth is, however, that he is the only proper object of our worship. If you recall at Lock-In, we talked about how we are created to worship. We are designed to be devoted. And more specifically, we're designed to be devoted to God. This devotion can be twisted and placed in people or things that do not truly deserve that worship, but God deserves to be glorified because he created us. He is completely righteous in decreeing that his creatures glorify him because he is our creator. God's glory is front and center in the Exodus, in the first part of the book of Exodus, and it carries over after Israel's departure from Egypt into the second part of the book of Exodus. In the second half of Exodus, after Israel's brought out of Egypt, God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him further instructions for how the people ought to live their lives in worshipful service to Yahweh. As God meets with Moses on the mountaintop, his presence is described as a cloud. Exodus 24:16 says, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, how many of you have been on a plane before? Raise your hands if you've been on a plane. All right, now keep your hand up if you like the window seat the most. Okay, so most of you. More hands went up than before? Though that doesn't really make sense. So I like the window seat as well. There are a couple reasons. First reason is it's the most ideal place to lay your head for a nap. But the more fitting point for this illustration is that I like to look out the window often when we are driving, and by driving I mean flying, flying through clouds. I get this almost this sense of awe as we're going through the clouds, because when you look out, you realize that there's a lot of unknown with that, right? You can't see beyond the clouds, but we as Christians recognize God has made those clouds. More importantly, he's made us. He's overseeing all things, decreeing all things to pass. But you're struck with this sense of awe and wonder at the fact that we don't know what's beyond those clouds, and yet we know that God made them. So being in the midst of a cloud in a plane can be an overwhelming feeling, and it shows the power of God in creation. But there's hardly even any comparison between the awe that I feel looking at clouds from an airplane window and the awe that Moses must have felt as he was standing in the midst of God's glory in the cloud at Sinai. Can you imagine the awe that he must have felt? It must have been almost unbearable to be in the presence of God in all of his glory. That is a very weighty thing. And only few people in Scripture have ever experienced that. And when those people in Scripture are in the presence of God, their reaction is nothing short of terror or feelings of unworthiness. There are a number of examples. One of them is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he falls in worship and he confesses his sinfulness. Another example is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, after he received a vision from the Lord, he fell sick for several days. Simon Peter, in Luke chapter 5, saw his sinfulness when he was before the glory of Jesus Christ. And John, in Revelation 1, when he came before Jesus in all of his glory, he fainted. So God's glory is a powerful and awe-inspiring thing, and it was resting on Mount Sinai. But God's presence was not going to stay on Mount Sinai forever. The people began construction on a tabernacle, which is the rest of the book of Exodus. And the tabernacle was to be the place in which God dwelt among his people and where the priests would go to mediate between God and man. And in a mysterious way, this tabernacle was going to house the very presence of God. The very end of Exodus tells us about how the cloud, the glory of God in Israel, eventually came to rest in the tabernacle that the people had constructed. Here's what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord did not simply come near the tabernacle. His glory covered the tabernacle, and his glory filled the tabernacle, showing that God was fully present with his people. The book of Exodus is but a glimpse of how the glory of God was present among Israel. And as you read through the Old Testament, you are continually reminded of how God dwells among his people, whether in the tabernacle or the temple. However, it becomes clear throughout the rest of the Old Testament that God's glory is not entirely among his people, because he cannot dwell among their sinfulness. Moreover, while God's glorious presence was certainly a blessing to Israel, it also brought judgment upon them because of their wickedness. When they did not conform to his holy and righteous standards, God righteously poured out his wrath against them. So it is in the pages of the New Testament that we read about how God's glory is manifested in a new and more glorious way. The Old Testament saints were longing for the day that God would send his Messiah, the Christ, to save his people. And many Jews misunderstood, as we've talked about in the past, the coming Messiah. They believed he was going to be a king who would reign over a physical kingdom in Israel. When we read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, however, we come to realize that he is more than simply a man who came to lead Israel. He is none other than God in human flesh. What is true of the Son is true of the Father, and Jesus Christ therefore manifests the glory of God in ways never before seen. And here's a list of some New Testament passages that show how Jesus Christ reveals God's glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In these two passages, the glory of Christ points directly to his divine nature. They're inextricably linked. His glory reveals his divinity. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. James 2:1 says something similar. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The term the Lord of glory indicates that Jesus Christ is the one who gives glory as well as the one who receives glory. Glory is basic. It is a basic attribute to who Jesus is. The most applicable passage for our discussion today is found in John 1, verse 14, which says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As you all know, the Word John speaks of is Jesus Christ. He tells us that Jesus Christ took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And we may quickly skim over this truth, but to John's reader, there is a clear connection to make here. The Word dwelling among us would have caused them to think back on another time that God dwelt among his people, the tabernacle. In fact, John 1:14 could accurately be translated as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the connection becomes even stronger as John says, and we have seen his glory. The dwelling of God among his people Israel, as manifested in the cloud, was how Israel witnessed God's glory. And in the same way, the dwelling of God among his people in Jesus Christ revealed his glory in an even more powerful way, since he is, as Hebrews tells us, the exact imprint of his nature. These New Testament passages make it clear to us that God's glory, his beauty and brilliance, is most clearly revealed to us in God the Son. So when we think of God's glory, it's good for us to think of his glory manifest in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the cloud. But the ultimate display of his glory is in Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, And this is Scripture's testimony to the glory of God. So let Scripture and the Reformation encourage you toward your chief end of glorifying God. Now we come to our second point, the glory of God and the Reformation. Don't worry, that was my longest point. So I know some of you are freaking out a little bit there. We're talking about the glory of God and the Reformation now. In our four previous messages, we took a careful look at the other four solas, and we just debriefed them a little bit earlier. Not only did we look at the Protestant understanding of all of the four solas, but we also took a deep dive into what Catholics believe about them as well. We went straight to their sources. We went to their official documents. We went to their church catechisms to understand what they believed and why. And as we saw, examples abound of the Roman Catholic Church denying Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. When it comes to this fifth and final sola, God's glory alone, it's much harder to find instances where the Catholic Church openly denies the doctrine of God's glory alone. But instead of looking for instances where they openly deny God's glory alone, there is a more basic principle that we must understand, and this is crucial. The glory of God is upheld or diminished in the other four solas. The glory of God is upheld or diminished in the other four solas. What that means is your understanding of the other four solas is going to determine how much glory you give to God. God's glory alone has been called the glue that holds the solas together. And I want to very briefly show you how that is the case with each one. So I'm going to very quickly run through the other four solas and explain to you how upholding it or diminishing it will change how you view the glory of God. Starting with Scripture alone. Scripture alone asserts that the Bible is God's word, which is fully sufficient, inerrant, and authoritative in our lives. It contains all that we need to know concerning God, salvation, and how to live a righteous and holy life before the Lord in the Spirit. And if this is true of Scripture, and it is, then insisting on it alone means that we can take God at His word as revealed in the Scriptures. If, however, we assert that Scripture is not sufficient, we have brought God's word down from where it ought to be. This diminishes the glory of the gospel, since it is in the Bible that the gospel is revealed. It is in the Bible where God's glory is most clearly seen. If other things, such as tradition, are given as much say, as much authority as the Bible, then we have robbed God of being glorified for His holy word. Next is grace alone. Grace, as we have discussed, is the unearned gift from God by which He brings us salvation in Jesus Christ. At our Grace Alone Corporate, we discussed how the Catholic Church made grace out to be something that we participate in. The problem is obvious. If we participate in our salvation, God does not get all of the glory for our salvation. Many of you have examined a hand sanitizer bottle close enough to see that it reads that it kills 99.99% of germs. And you know what that means? It means there's still a chance to get sick. Even if God were to get 99.99% of the glory, we are still withholding glory from God and giving some to ourselves. Salvation is not mostly God and a little bit us. It is 100% God, and we get no credit. And as Luther has said, and as I am fond of quoting, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. God is glorified in saving us completely by graciously offering us salvation. So that's grace alone. Then we come to faith alone. And faith and grace are very closely linked in the Scriptures. So this sola is similar to the previous one when it comes to understanding how God is glorified. Remember that the question over faith during the Reformation was not about whether faith was necessary. Everyone agreed that it was necessary, Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. The question was not, is faith necessary? It's, is faith sufficient? Is faith sufficient for salvation? And this is where Catholics and Protestants disagreed, and still do to this day. We as Protestants believe that faith in Christ is all that is necessary and all that is sufficient for salvation. But the Catholic Church believes that we must be made righteous, not declared righteous, made righteous, which implies that one must work to achieve this righteousness. But just as with grace, this is a clear diminishing of the glory of God and the very act of presuming that we can do what only God can do. We know that only God can change the heart of an individual and bring him or her to faith. He is glorified precisely because he's the only one who can bring about salvation. If we think for a moment that we can accomplish salvation apart from, or even in cooperation with, faith, then we have diminished the glory that God receives. Finally, we come to Christ alone, which is the focal point of the five solas. You guys might remember this chart, and it shows how Jesus Christ is the focal point, right? So God's glory is the glue that holds it all together. Christ is the focal point because he's the fulfillment of the scriptures. He's the giver of grace, and he's also, he is the gift. He's the object of faith, and as we just saw in the scriptures, he's the Lord of glory. He gives glory. He receives glory. He is the focal point of the five solas. So to misunderstand the identity of Jesus, to misunderstand who he is and what he came to do, will have a severe impact on the glory of God. God's glory can be affected both in adding to or taking away from Christ's work. Adding to it can look like following someone such as the Pope, who, on occasion, has claimed to speak with the same authority as God's word. That's adding to Christ's work. Taking away from Christ's work can look like denying his death, denying his resurrection, or denying his existence at all. Any of these things cause us to lose sight of the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is the exact imprint of his nature. So while we do not see Catholics openly denying the glory of God, it's plain to see how their theology naturally comes to this conclusion. It is only in the five solas, as seen in the scriptures, that the full glory of God can be on display. So let Scripture and the Reformation encourage you toward your chief end of glorifying God. And that brings us to our third and final point, which is the glory of God today. Now that we've examined what Scripture teaches about the glory of God and how the Reformation upheld the glory of God, we can focus on how to apply all of this to our lives today. And it goes without saying that even though God has revealed himself in his word and in Jesus Christ, the world today has utterly rejected him. You guys see that. I know you see it. Our culture is obsessed with worshiping not God, but ourselves. Our culture is obsessed with finding our purpose in ourselves instead of in our Creator. And in one word, this preference for glorifying ourselves rather than God is idolatry. Romans 1 teaches us about this sad reality. Verses 21 to 23 say, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Even though humans were created to glorify God, in our sinfulness, we attempt to glorify ourselves. We can clearly see the link between glorifying and worshiping. Both entail setting our gaze on something and giving it honor and affection. Worship oriented rightly is glorifying to God. Worship oriented incorrectly is an attempt at glorifying ourselves, although that is never even successful. So if we want to know how we should glorify God, it starts with our worship. Remember, we cannot help but worship. It's what we were created to do. Matthew Roberts, in his book about identity and the worship of self, explains what it means to be the image of God. He says, "The purpose of an image is to bring glory to the thing of which it is an image." Our purpose, built into our very nature, woven into our very fabric, is to love, serve, and glorify the God whose image we are. We are made to reflect the glory of God back to God. That is who we are. So since we are in the image of God, worship is woven into our very being, and it reflects God's glory back to him. So we see that we are meant to worship God. That's what we're created to do. But that is not all. The design of God for us to worship him is not meant to be something we do begrudgingly. Rather, worshiping God is something that those who have been born again find enjoyment in. John Piper, who I quoted earlier, his most popular quote regarding God's glory speaks to this point. Maybe you've heard it before. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You cannot worship without enjoyment. When we sing songs that stir our affections for God, or when we read in our Bibles about the grace of God and the gospel, we can be overcome with emotion that draws us, that leads us to worship. And this is a sign that we are glorifying God and therefore fulfilling the very purpose of our creation. Remember what the Westminster Catechism began with. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were designed to glorify God and in doing so, enjoy fulfilling the ends to which we were created. Some of you might be wondering, what about the times when I don't find enjoyment in worshiping God? What about the times when I'm singing on Sunday mornings and I don't find myself enjoying worshiping God? Many of you have likely found yourselves unwilling to bring your heart before the Lord in worship. And if during times of worship we see that we do not want to come before the Lord, this is something that we must repent of. Perhaps there is a specific known sin that you must bring to the Lord and repent of. Or maybe you simply need to repent of your unwillingness to worship him. Ask the Lord not only to give you a heart that wants to worship him, but a heart that wants to enjoy worshiping him. The glory of God is crucial to emphasize in today's culture. Like I said, humans are obsessed with the worship of self. And we must combat that with the truth of the gospel, both in the culture and in ourselves. The gospel tells us that worship of self is not what we were designed for. It's the glory of God alone that will bring satisfaction. And God's glory alone is not just a catchy slogan. It should be our life motto. Recently, you guys might have seen that my son Theo is starting to walk. He's starting to figure it out, taking a couple steps. He's even been known to speed walk, which is his run. But the funny thing is he's often falling over. And the reason for that is because he hasn't quite yet found his center of gravity. He's still figuring that out, right? Some of you, maybe if you're really clumsy, you still haven't figured out your center of gravity, but most of you guys know where your center of gravity is, okay? You can stay upright most of the time. And in the same way, God's glory is our spiritual center of gravity. It helps to keep us grounded in all of life's situations. You're struggling to submit to and honor your parents. Remind yourself, I'm living for God's glory alone. That will keep you grounded. It will influence your response to your parents. It'll help you live for God's glory. You're caught up in an inappropriate conversation at the lunch table. I'm living for God's glory alone. That will influence how you respond to your peers. I'm experiencing a temptation to sin. I'm living for God's glory alone. It will keep you grounded as you prepare to walk in holiness before the Lord. A desire to glorify God is what draws us away from sin and towards holiness. And it's for this reason why the doctrine of God's glory alone is so crucial for the Christian life. So let Scripture and the Reformation encourage you toward your chief end of glorifying God. And as we conclude our study on the glory of God, there's one more thing that I want to bring to your attention. This is a question. I'm wondering if someone knows the answer. Does anyone happen to know the Greek word for glory? Do you know? Doxa. That's right. Very good. The Greek word for glory is, believe it or not, doxa. In Greek, words can often have multiple meanings, and doxa has two major meanings. One of them is glory, and the other is worship. When we sing the doxology, we are worshiping to God through song. We're singing of his glory. We're praising him. This youth group is called Doxa because we want you to realize your chief end, glorifying God through worship and enjoying him forever. So even though we are wrapping up this series on the five solas and this message on God's glory, even though we may not be talking about God's glory explicitly in the next however many messages, you have a reminder of it built into your life with the very name of your youth group. The fact that we would name our youth group after this idea should help you to see the importance of it. There is nothing else worth your time, nothing else worth your energy than pursuing the glory of God. So I would encourage you guys, like I said at the beginning, keep the five solas committed to memory. All right, try to remind yourself of them. Maybe even just list them off every Monday or something like that. Or once, one different sola, one day a week, whatever you want to do. Remind yourself of them. Don't forget about them. Because they are rooted in the gospel. They help us glorify God, all five of them. And they keep us centered on Christ. So let Scripture and the Reformation encourage you toward your chief end of glorifying God. Let's